And his favorite position.
Don't you?
No.
Thank you.
Thank you. Lord God, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we could gather here today, Lord, on this very warm day and worship you, Father, and open your word and study together. God, I pray that you would just speak through your word tonight, Lord. And I pray that you would touch each of us where we are, Father, that we would walk away having heard your voice spoken to our hearts. God, we love you. Praise in your name. Amen. All right. So, we're in Genesis, still. We'll be here for a while. There's 50 chapters in Genesis. Tonight we'll be up through chapter 11. So, 39 more to go. So, in review, we've talked over the past few weeks about creation. We started at Genesis 1, creation, literal 7 days. Something that God could only do. We talked about the creation of man. Man being the image bearer of God, bearing God's name, commissioned to do God's work. You know, man wasn't made to just sit around, lay around all day. He was made to work. It was a different work than what we have today. It was God's work. Not necessarily out just mowing the lawns. That's not the fun work. We talked about the serpent. We talked about him being intelligent. We talked about how he was used by Satan, father of lies, to deceive woman. We talked about the pattern we've seen over and over again, the lure, the desire, the sin, eventually into death, and you can find that in James 1, 14 through 15. We talked about how Adam, the serpent was talking to Eve, talking to the woman, but Adam was right there, and Adam failed his wife. He should have led her better. He should have restrained her. He should have done a lot. But instead, being his wife, he just went along with it, gave approval of it, and in doing so, mankind fell. After they fell, they ran away. They went to hide. And so they realized they were naked. Knowledge had came to them, knowledge of evil and of good. When God challenged them on it, what did they do? They pointed the finger. They said, "Not me, God. Not me. It was Haley's fault." And Haley said, "Not me, it was Trevor's fault." And Trevor said, "It was the serpent's fault." And all three of you, would have had your fingers just pointing right back at God, saying, "God, it's your fault." That was ultimately who the finger was pointing back at. And what did God do about it? God said, "All right, it's my fault, huh? Well, let me tell you how it's going to play out. Starting with the serpent. Serpent, you're cursed." Literally, this intelligent being, this intelligent serpent now will crawl on his belly all his days. And also we saw how the curse extended not just to the literal serpent, but the serpent being the embodiment of Satan, how we have the prophecy of Satan eventually one day being crushed. God turned to the woman and he said, "Cursed are you, woman, because of what you've done. Because of this, you're going to suffer pain now in childbearing. You're going to have a desire, a natural but desire also for your man." That, we talk about the many different facets of that and how that natural desire would be so strong that even though childbirthing would be painful, you would still go ahead and desire the man. Then we also talked about the connotation where that natural balance, the natural order that God had placed things in, man first, then woman. And you read about that in the New Testament also, how man was created first before woman. Over and over again, that natural order, it was disrupted. Now woman would be vying for, desiring to overcome man, to lead man. God turns to man. "Cursed are you, man." Actually, cursed is the ground because of you, man. Not just you, but the ground. All of creation is now going to be cursed because of you. No longer is the ground going to yield its fruit. You're going to have to work it hard to get it out of it. And ultimately, you're going to die. God said, "You are dust. You're death. You're nothing." This image bearer, this glorious creation of God's was now just dust. And you would return to dust. We talked about the hope We talked about the proto-evangelium, the gospel message in Genesis chapter 3. Talked about the naming of Eve, being the woman being named Eve, the mother of all living, not the mother of the dead, but the mother of the living. We talked about how man got driven out of the garden, and then ultimately Eve gave birth. Gave birth first to Cain. And it was a painful experience. It was a scary experience. It was something that no woman had done before. And Eve went through it. And what did Eve do? She gave glory to God. With the help of God, I brought forth man. She knew who her strength was in. Again, she conceived and she had Abel. Cain and Abel now grew up, Abel being a shepherd, Cain being a worker of the ground. They both bring offerings to the Lord, yet God looks at Cain's offering and he's not happy. He doesn't look on favor with it, but Abel's he's happy with. And you would think that, you know, if God's telling you, I'm not happy with you, that you're going to look to change. You're going to look to make it right, to make God happy. But what is Cain's response? Anger. He goes away upset, mad, not repentant, not trying to please God. God gave him a warning. God said, be careful. And it's the verse that, you know, we week after week been challenged to commit to memory. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You know, God warned Cain of what was going to happen. Sin was right there. And Cain wasn't on his guard. Ultimately, he ends up murdering his brother. He kills his brother. And then he tries, just like his parents, he tries to hide what he did. And God says, well, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground to me. I know what you've done. And Cain was driven away. He was driven away from the presence of God. He was driven away from the earth, you know, from the ground that he worked. Everything he knew was disrupted because of what he had done. And that leads to a different legacy. Again, you know, God gave Seth to Eve to replace Abel, a godly man. And Seth leaves a legacy of godliness resulting in Enoch, this man that never died. A man that walked with God. And yet Cain, separated from God, separated from family, separated from the earth that he had known, his legacy brings forth a murderer. Lamech, a crazy murderer. Last week we talked about, you know, we got into the flood, but leading up to the flood, we talked about what was going on in the world. How the sons of God, they came down and they looked on the women of earth and they had relations, unnatural relations with them that they shouldn't have had. And we looked at the product of them being the Nephilim. And one of the features that we looked at was fame. You know, these Nephilim were famous in the eyes of the world. And we talked about how anyone who seeks worldly fame isn't seeking after God, because God has nothing to do with the world. Any fame that you seek should be fame of God. It should be the pleasure of God in your life. You know, if the world's looking on you and saying, yeah, good job, you're doing great, then you're doing everything wrong. Because the world has nothing good to offer. We talked about the wickedness of this generation, on how, you know, while a lot of churches say, oh, this generation isn't so bad, you know, things can get worse. No, this generation is horrible, it's wicked. Every intention of this generation's heart is evil. There's nothing good out there. No good movies, no good television, no good music, no good being brought about by any man. It's all wickedness. It's all evil. We talked about, over the last couple of weeks, with Pastor Michael talking, and then again last week, how our faith is not a game. It's not something to mess around with, to take lightly. It's serious. It's serious. God takes it seriously. God doesn't chuckle up there when we stumble in our walk. He doesn't say, oh, that's okay. Get up again. Come on. Let's just keep on going. No, God's grieved at sin. And we saw last week how mankind grieved God to the point that he regretted ever creating man. And he determined to destroy man from the face of the earth. All except one righteous man, Noah. Talk about how we cannot ride on the fence. There's no lukewarm Christians. There's no mediocre religious Christians. You're either on fire for God or you're on your way to hell. And that's a message that the church of today doesn't teach. The church of today teaches acceptance. It teaches worldliness. It teaches cultural acceptance. I read an article yesterday, actually, and the title of the article was, "Can I come to your church? I'm gay." And the whole write-up was from this pastor that was saying how, yes, come to our church. Yes, explore your faith and explore a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't matter that you're walking in sin and that you're living life in sin. Come, be a part of us. No rebuke, no challenge to leave it behind and explore your faith in righteousness and in holiness. Rather, come, join us. And he said it cost him his job at that church, and rightfully so. You know, spreading more and more lights. God is a righteous, holy, fearful, terrible, wrathful God who has no tolerance for sin whatsoever. He takes it seriously. He says, be holy as I'm holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. Anyone that says your sin is okay and accepted here is wrong, because your sin is not okay. Your sin is not accepted. Your sin is disgusting. Your sin needs to stay out there. It needs to be away from you. You need to leave it behind at the door. And not even on the way out, don't pick it up again. Be holy. We talked about that one righteous man, Noah. And what characterized a righteous man? A man who knew the voice of God. A man who trusted God. A man who obeyed God in all circumstances. We saw God's character. We saw how God is a very precise God. Every detail God has taken into account and God has planned for. We saw God's power to destroy the world, to condemn the world. And we also saw God's power to save the world and to spare Noah. And in doing so, to be faithful to his word and faithful to his promise. What was his promise? Back in Genesis 3. That a righteous branch would come. That the serpent, Satan, would be crushed one day by the seed of woman. Well, if God wiped out all of mankind, there would be no seed of woman. So God is faithful to his word, and in sparing Noah, he was faithful. Today, we're going to continue in Genesis, starting, you know, in chapter 8, verse 20, and we're going to read through chapter 11. So, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sapta, Rama, and Saptika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From the land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Paphrusim, Kashluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. You like all these names? I don't. Canaan fathered Sidon, the firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Sherah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Ibimel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. The daughters of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Lots of names. So, backing up to where we started, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord. So Noah had just, gotten off the ark. God has said, get off the ark, all the animals, go out on the earth. Noah obeyed, goes out. What's the first thing Noah does? Noah builds an altar to the Lord. What is that a representation of? Worship. The first thing that Noah did after surviving all that time in the ark, after trusting God all that time, he gets off the ark. God didn't say, build me an altar. Noah did it out of his own heart, out of his own desire. He built an altar and worshiped God. Again, this was like Eve. First thing Noah did was worship God. The first thing Eve did was worship God when she brought forth man. I think it's important for us to recognize that. In everything that we do, whether it be difficult things or easy things, that throughout it and after it, that we remember God, that we look to God, that we first and foremost give credit to God, worshiping Him, building Him an altar, per se, and praising Him for all that He's done. It says that Noah gave some of every clean animal and burnt it on the altar, and the Lord smelt it, and it was pleasing to Him. I'm reminded of Romans, where it says, offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. What is it? It's our spiritual act of worship. So here, when Noah's offering animals, what do we offer? Our very lives. We give everything we are to God. Because the instant we go through situations, and so often we do go through situations, we come out the other side of the situation after praying to God to help us, and then we forget God. We're like, whew, situation's over. Awesome. And then we go and about our business and do our thing, and the whole time, God's left in the background. Until then again, something else comes up, and All of a sudden, we're on our knees again, praying to God and asking God for His help once again. And then afterwards, we forget Him. And that's just a cycle, continues and continues. But rather than that, we should do like Noah. As we go through it, and after we go through it, we continue to offer that act of worship. We continue to offer that sacrifice. We offer ourselves. Notice in Romans that the sacrifice that we offer is not just our crummy selves, our earthly selves. It's a living sacrifice that's to be holy and pleasing to God. We don't offer our junk. We offer our best. We offer everything good that we are. We offer a holy thing to God. Why? Because we're working on our holiness. We're working on growing in faith. We're working on becoming more perfect as God is perfect, so that when we do give of ourselves, it's the very best that we're giving. God found it to be a pleasing aroma. I don't know. Barbecues smell good. Just burning animals doesn't smell so good. By my work, there's a rendering plant. And basically, they take everything that they find laying on the sides of the road and from the veterinary clinics and all the animals that get put down, and they load them into trucks and they drive them there and they incinerate them. That's what they do. About twice a week, that plant's cooking, and it smells horrible. Yet God calls it that burning flesh of these animals a pleasing aroma. Why? And what was it for? Turn to Leviticus chapter 1, and we'll see a little bit more about this. We're going to start in verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." This same type of offering was the offering that Noah was offering. It was found acceptable to God. God looked upon these offerings as atonement. It was to serve as an atonement for the sins of man. God had just wiped out all of creation. There was tons of dead animals, tons of dead man. Yet God wasn't seeing that as a pleasing aroma. God had done all this in his wrath against mankind. He was angry at man. Righteous anger. And when Noah comes off the ark and sacrifices a burnt offering for an atoning purpose, God looks on that death, smells that, and his wrath is satisfied. The death of that animal takes on the penalty of man's sin. The penalty for sin is what? Death. All these sacrifices of animals were the stand between, the temporary fix, you might say, until Jesus came. Scripture tells us that Jesus was the Lamb without blemish. Jesus was a pleasing sacrifice to God, and Jesus lives today, his sacrifice making a continual propitiation for our sins. Keep reading in verse 21. Says we have a promise. It says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. God makes this promise that he's not going to go ahead and do the whole Genesis 3 curse all over again. That, and in a sense, you understand that this flood that wiped out creation didn't all of a sudden do a restart for mankind. It wasn't a fresh start of righteousness. No, God says, no, man is still sinning. Man is still evil. From his youth, every intention of his heart is wickedness. So wouldn't it make sense to re-curse the ground because man's not even starting righteously? Man is starting with one leg down. You know, he's one leg in the grave already. There are no good men. Romans tells us that all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. This is man's legacy. This is the death that entered the world through one man, Adam. Even though Noah was a righteous man, Noah was still a man, a fallen man. Mankind would multiply and fill the earth, and as man multiplied and filled the earth, so sin would multiply and sin would fill the earth. God saw the writing on the wall. God knew it was going to happen. But God said, as long as earth remains, I'm not going to do this. Notice he said, as long as the earth remains. There is a day. The days of this earth are numbered. There will come a time when God will destroy the earth. God will be faithful to his word. Chapter 9, verse 1, God says, be fruitful, multiply. We keep seeing this instruction from God all through Genesis. Be fruitful, multiply. Be fruitful, multiply. Be fruitful, multiply. And they do. They're very fruitful. They do multiply. But like we talked about last week, last week's fruitful and multiplying produced what? Wickedness, sin, evil. God's heart and God's intention and God's command to be fruitful and multiply isn't a command, is not a command to just fill the earth with wicked people. It's be fruitful and multiply in your righteousness. You're a righteous man, Noah. Fill the earth with more of you. This is what I desire. I desire a righteous remnant for myself. 9:2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Prior to this, no fear. Creation wasn't afraid of man. The animals weren't afraid of man. All the animals that were on the earth, they came to man. They came at God's beckoning to the ark to be spared, to be saved. God then placed a fear in all of creation, all living things, of who? Of man. Why? Because now God was going to give animals into man's hands for what purpose? For food. Before this, vegetarians, we all ate salad. All day, salad and fruit. That was it. No hamburgers, no chicken, no fish. Now God says, have at it. It's all yours to be. One thing that stands out to me here is, you know, later in Scripture we'll see there's clean and unclean. The Hebrew nation, there's certain animals that they're not to eat. There's certain animals that are okay to eat. At this point, God says, eat it all. There's no differentiating between clean animals and unclean animals as far as food is concerned. It's all good. Just like today. It's all good for us. Paul tells us in Scripture that God's made it all clean. He has given it all into our hands. Yet we also see in verse 4 a reckoning for blood being required. The blood of beasts, you know, the blood when you kill animals, is that the blood that God's saying he's going to require reckoning for? No, it says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood, and for your lifeblood, that is man's lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Why? Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. For man or beast to take the life of another man, you're taking the life of someone that has been made in the image of God. God Murder had already come into the world. Cain had murdered his Abel. His brother Abel. Lamech was a murderous, crazy man that killed people. Murder had already taken place. But God's saying, wait a minute, this isn't what is right. He's putting the consequence on things now. Saying, if you do kill someone, it's going to be your life now. I'm going to demand it of you. We have capital punishment more or less being instituted right here. And what does that fear, though, do? If you, it prohibits man. It holds the reins back on man from doing these evil, wicked things that they should not do. Today, what has happened in our culture? We don't have consequences for breaking the law. We don't have consequences for sin anymore. You kill a person today, all right, can you try not to do it again? It's ridiculous. And are people afraid? No. They took away the fear. God, right here, says what the punishment should be. And man, having strayed away from what God said, has completely bankrupted our generation. Verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. We just said earlier that God said, as long as the earth remains, day and night, harvest, all these things are going to continue. God says here, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. I promise you that by flood. We read, in the New Testament and throughout the Bible, there's a storing up of judgment that's going to happen again. The earth will be destroyed again, and God will be faithful to his word. It will not be by the floodwaters. It's going to burn. I love how he takes the complete opposite of water. No, I'm not going to do it with water. Fire. And then God gives us a promise. What is the promise? The rainbow. He sets it in the heavens. He says, whenever it's raining, look up. You'll see this beautiful rainbow, something of God's. And that's going to be my reminder. It's going to be the sign that you can trust me that this isn't going to be the end of all mankind by this rainbow. When you see it, know that I'm faithful. And yet, what has the world done to the rainbow? Again, they take a righteous, beautiful thing that God set up as a promise, not just for man, too. Scripture says that sign was for all creation, for beasts of the field, everything, to look up and see that and know that everything would be okay. And what did man do? They took the rainbow and they made it a thing of disgust. They made it a symbol so then when people look at the rainbow, they're reminded of sin. They're reminded of something worldly and disgusting that has no place in God's kingdom. And that's how Satan always works. He always takes something good, something righteous, and he turns it into a common day thing. The name of Jesus, something that is precious and holy, what has the world done? It brought it down to a common swear word. It's ridiculous. Yet God is still faithful. No matter what the world wants to look at the rainbow and use the rainbow as, we know what the rainbow really means. We know that the rainbow stands for the covenant between God and man and all beasts of the field that he will be faithful to. Noah is, in a way, the new Adam. Verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. A lot of times we say we can all trace we're all brothers and sisters, ultimately, when you go all the way up the tree to Adam and Eve, because all mankind came from Adam and Eve. Well, we can say we're all from Noah, because God wiped out everyone except Noah, so in a way, Noah's the new Adam. It's kind of interesting. Verse 20, the earth starts to bring forth fruit for man. What does Noah do? He becomes a man of the ground. This isn't a bad thing. It's not bad that Noah is a man of the ground. It's a good thing. He's working the ground. He's doing what God said to do. He's being obedient. But then what does Noah do? He gets drunk. And he lies down in his tent, unclothed, which was something that was shameful for him to do. Was this Noah's only sin? Was Noah perfect outside of this? No, but it's the one sin that God chose to share with us, wasn't it? I think it's funny how God picks and chooses throughout an entire man's life and reveals in Scripture one little thing here or one little thing there that's different, that falls short of perfection. Noah was still a man. We see it over and over again in Scripture. King David, the man after God's own heart, a man that God was so pleased with that Messiah was promised to come through him. The kingdom, David's kingdom, was promised to endure forever. He was a man that truly loved and sought God, yet King David sinned. And a lot of people don't hold David in very high regard. Why? Because of his sin. Yet all sin is death. David's sin was no different than Noah's sin, really. And, you know, they're different sins. But a sin is sin. God still looked on David and was found pleasure in David. Solomon, wisdom, riches given by God because of Solomon's righteous heart. Yet God revealed to us Solomon's sin. What was Solomon's sin? Much like his daddy. You know, like father, like son sometimes. Rahab. She was credited with righteousness. We read about her in, you know, Joshua and in Hebrews. What was her sin? She was a harlot. Abram, we're going to be reading about him next week. The father of many nations. Yet we'll see his sins as we continue to read each week through Genesis. Why is it that God reveals and picks and chooses certain sins of men to display to us? We know that these men had more sins than this in their life. What's the purpose of God revealing that in Scripture? One purpose, warnings. Proverbs, you read Proverbs, it's full of warnings. Why? To protect us, to keep us safe. We look at these men's lives, these women's lives in Scripture, and we're to learn from them. We're to not follow in the mistakes that they've made, but we're supposed to look at their righteousness and follow in their righteous steps. God reveals sin to show man's impossible situation, that no matter how great a man is, no matter how wonderful he seems, even in matters of faith, no matter how faithful and righteous he seems, he's still a man. He's still a fallen creature, a fallen creation that is subject to petty sin that condemns him to death. God reveals the sin of these men to us for the purpose that we not idolize these men, so that we don't look at these men and say, I want to be just like him in every aspect. And we start worshiping that man rather than worshiping God. Instead, when we read about these great men, we say, oh, whoa, they're not so great after all. They have their own hang-ups. And then we look to God. So Noah was laying naked in his tent. And what did his son do? His son looks, sees his dad in there. And his son runs out and goes, hey, Shem, Japheth, guess what? You want to see Dad? Guess what Dad just did? He sought to shame his father. He sought to bring his father dishonor. Yet what did Shem and Japheth do? Took the blanket, they turned around, they put over the shoulders, they walked him backwards, they wouldn't even look on their father's nakedness, and they covered him. They protected him. They honored him. You know, today is Father's Day. Look at these three sons with their dad. How were they? Dads are not perfect by any means. We've looked at the importance of the legacy that fathers leave for their children. And we also see here how children can bless their fathers or they can be a discredit to their fathers. How children can hurt their fathers by the things that they do. Well, Noah, when he woke up, he was ticked off. So what's he do? After this thing that Ham did, he goes, "Cursed be Canaan." Who? But I thought Ham was the one that did this, wasn't it? He says, "Cursed be Canaan." Well, who's Canaan? The son of Ham. One of the sons of Ham. So because of what Ham did, Noah says, "Cursed is your boy because of this." And in a sense, it was prophetic because we see in Scripture who the Canaanites would become. Cursed be Canaan. We see the blessing for Shem and Japheth. Let Canaan be their servant. Let Canaan be their servant. Let Canaan be their servant. You know, even when he's thinking about his other good boys, the things that they did, he's so upset. He's so furious about what his other son did. In the middle of saying, "Good job, good job," but "Cursed be Canaan" again. He's going to be your servant. "Good job, Ashley. Haley? What a bad girl. Good job, Trevor. Haley? Oh." You know, that was the mood that we see here. In chapter 10, verse 6, we see the sons of Ham. Look at the names in 10:6. Well, first, before we look at those names, because we already read it once, and I know how well I pronounced all those names. It was perfect. It's almost like I'm Hebrew. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourself, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Go back. Genesis 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabda, Rama, Sabica. You know, verse 15, Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn in Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites. All these children of Canaan were the very people in Deuteronomy 7 that God says, wipe them out. Destroy them. So when Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan," he wasn't kidding. Canaan would be cursed. The descendants of Canaan would be forever the enemies of Israel. And they still are to this day. Chapter 10:8, we hear about Nimrod. And it's kind of neat what he says. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. What do you think about when you see that Nimrod being a mighty hunter before the Lord? Do you think, this Nimrod guy, he must have been a really good guy, huh? He's a mighty hunter before God. Because we associate might with strength and with power and goodness. Well, that wasn't what God's plan was for people. God didn't say, "Go be mighty warriors as you spread out across the earth." God didn't say, "Go be hunters and mighty hunters." He said, "I put the animals out here for one purpose. For food. Go ahead and eat them. Not for sport. Not to just hunt them." When you look at Nimrod's legacy, you see everything that Nimrod started. Babel, Assyria, Nineveh, Babylon. That's the legacy that Nimrod left behind. The mighty empire of Babylon, founded by a mighty man, Nimrod. Everywhere in Scripture, Babylon is seen and shown as an aggressor, a center of pagan godliness. In Revelation, Babylon stands opposed to God. It's the capital of man's best efforts apart from God. Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Anything good there? No. A son of Canaan. The maps that I gave you, you can kind of look on them and see how the sons spread out. The sons of Shem and Japheth and Canaan there. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, yeah. And you kind of see where they spread out. The sons of Canaan, that is Ham, you know, kind of taking over that Israel quarter right there. And then you see the sons of Japheth kind of taking over the Eastern European, Northern European area. And then you see the sons of Shem taking over more of the Eastern and some Southern areas there. There, and it didn't print very good, so I put like red dots, you know, and a red dot on the left so you can kind of see the key. But it's just kind of a cool thing to look at to kind of see how the kingdoms kind of dispersed and the people groups that you read about throughout the rest of Genesis and Exodus and so forth. You kind of see how they got established and where they came from by that map. So just kind of an interesting thing to look at. In verse 21, we see sons of Shem, namely Eber. What's interesting about Eber is the one from whom Hebrews are descended. You know, that's kind of a neat thing, because eventually, you know, we haven't seen the word Hebrew come up yet, but in Scripture we will eventually see the word Hebrew come up, and that refers to these children of Eber. Son of Eber being Peleg. And it says, in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. What is that division of the earth? We're going to read about that, or we're going to talk about it. The Tower of Babel, that incident. Verses 31 through 32 sum up the genealogical record and indicate different languages coming, as well as the ultimate dispersion across the earth. It hasn't happened yet, but we get the indication from the words that are said. Let me flip that here to Genesis. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Well, there hasn't been the dispersion of languages quite yet. We're going to talk about that next. Chapter 11. Chapter 11:1 takes us back to the time of Peleg, prior being one language. The whole world had one language. And then in verse 4 says, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." What was God's whole command to Noah? Be dispersed. Go and fill the earth. Spread out. And here, what do we find? They're all starting to gather together, make a name for themselves. Not a name for God. Not serving God. No, forget God. We're going to do our thing now. Forget that we're the image bearer of God, that we're to bear His name. No, we're going to make our own name. We're going to make this tower that's going to be so huge that it's going to reach into the heavens. It's going to be the greatest thing ever. Verse 5 is funny. So the Lord comes on down to look at this great, huge thing that man built. It's so huge that God has to come down to look at it. You know, it's not that huge. God's a lot huger. And God looks at it and says, nothing that they purpose to do is going to be impossible. God's not saying here that man can do all things. We know that God is the only one that can do all things. Rather, God, what is being said here is that the purposes of man will consume them before the purposes of God. Pride is going to come. Achievement, a lack of a dependence on God. They will be able to do all things and they won't even think about me. They won't even lean on me. They won't be trusting me. They're going to be trusting in themselves. We can do it without God. We don't need God at all. So what does God do? He confuses their language and they're scattered, and they disperse across the earth. In here, we see the permissive will of God, and yet we see the supreme will of God. God permitted them to settle where they were going to settle and do what they were going to do, and man was doing his own thing. Yet God's will was not going to be thwarted. God had said, scatter across the face of the earth, fill the earth. Well, man was starting to go against the will of God and do their own thing. What does God do? No, no, I'm going to get my way. God's saying, I will accomplish what I set out to do. I was talking about this the other day with the girls. And how at a certain age, their will started to be pronounced more. Their desires, their stubbornness started to come out more. And there was some times where I was like, no, I will win. I must win. Because if I don't, what pattern am I going to start? Whose will be done? Mommy and daddy's will or child's will? So while it hurts and while it wasn't pleasant, mommy and daddy had to stand our ground sometimes and say, no, you will submit to our will. Right here, this is what God was doing. God looked at what man was doing going against his will, and God said, no, you will submit to my will. And he forces it on them. Throughout the rest of Genesis 11, we have all kinds of names, and we see the generations descending from Shem to Eber, Hebrews, to Terah, to Abram, and Lot. We're going to be talking more about Abram and Lot next week. God's purposes and wills will always be accomplished. What's so neat about this account is that all this scattering, the whole flood and everything, it was all planned by God all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Before he even created the world, it was all planned. But we have the prophecy in Genesis 3 of what was going to be happening, and we see it unwinding. We see it coming to be, the purposes of God happening. We see the family line. We see right here tonight the Hebrew nation. We see the lineage that led all the way up to Abraham. Nothing happens ever apart from the sovereign will of God. When we look at our lives, good things, bad things, we have to remember that none of it is about us. Everything is about God. It's His blessings we seek, His good favor. Only God is faithful. He's faithful to bless those that seek Him. He blesses their families. He's faithful to curse those that reject Him, bring suffering upon their families. Trust God. Serve God. Learn from the examples that we have in Scripture when we read them, from their righteous acts and from their foolish stumblings. And in everything that we do, worship. Present ourselves as holy and pleasing living sacrifices to God, a pleasant aroma. Worship Him with everything that we are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for the examples and the little things, Lord, that we see in Scripture that really stand out. God, I just pray that when we do read Scripture and we do read Your word, that we would just desire to read it all, Lord. Even those names and the things that are a little harder to get through. God, because in them there's so much truth. In them there's so much, well, it's all truth, but in them there's so much of You to be learned. Your faithfulness, Father, Your plans. God, I pray that in everything that we do, Lord, that we would remember You. That we would worship You, Lord. That when we look at Your creation, when we look at Your rainbow on those rainy days, Lord, that we'll think of You, remember You. God, in all things, Lord, let us have our hearts and our minds set on You. Let us worship You. We love You, Jesus, and pray this all in Your name. Amen.